So today we live in a pluralist society that says that all religions are equally valid. And there's a book called The Reason for God, and the author, Tim Keller, gives a parable in that book called The Blind Man and the Elephant. And how the parable goes is there's six blind men that are walking down a path, and they encounter an elephant. And the first blind man walks up to the elephant, and he feels the trunk of the elephant, and he says to himself, "How round an elephant must be like a snake." And then the second blind man walks up to the elephant, and he feels the tusk of the elephant, and he says, "How sharp an elephant must be like a spear." And then the remaining four blind men all go up to the elephant and touch different parts of the elephant, and they all come to different conclusions as to what the elephant is actually like. And so an argument breaks out between them. One is saying an elephant is like a snake, another like a spear, and so on, until a seventh man comes along who isn't blind, and he looks at the elephant, and he hears their argument ensuing, and he says to them, "You have all touched just one part of the elephant, but you need to put all of this together in order to understand what the true elephant is actually like." And this really sums up what our culture thinks religion is like today. They think that Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Christians and Buddhists all understand just one part of God or one part of religion, and that in order to get the full understanding, we need to put all of these together. So when we as Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God, we are seen as bigots. We are seen as closed-minded, or Islamophobe is a big term that's being thrown out today to anyone who criticizes Islam. And so our culture sees Christianity as too exclusive. And my message today is very simple, and that is that God desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the Father through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we as Christians ought to respond by prayer and evangelism towards all people. Christianity is beautiful in that it is both inclusive, in that God desires all kinds of people to be saved, yet it is also exclusive in that Jesus is the only way by which all kinds of people may be saved. First, we are going to see the text speak of the universal breadth of salvation. Then after that, we're going to see the text speak of the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. And then finally, we're going to look at the application of that, seeing how these two truths lead us to respond in both prayer and evangelism. So you can turn with me to our text, which is 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 7. And now, since we haven't been studying through the book of Timothy during the services, maybe you are in your own time, I'd like to give you a little bit of background as to what is actually happening in terms of the context of Timothy. So the letter is written by Paul, and it's his first letter that he writes to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And this letter is a very practical letter. It gives Timothy instruction on how the church is supposed to run, and it gives the church members instruction on how they ought to behave towards other members in the church, as well as to people who aren't in the church. And so today, our text is a clear instruction on how believers ought to act as the church of Christ. So read with me 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 7. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Bow with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that despite my inadequacies, that your word would go forth this morning with power, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin and lead us to behold your glory more and more. Father, soften our hearts, as Glenn prayed, to your words and to your commandments in your holy word for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to look at this passage in the reverse order of the way that Paul actually gives the passage. So Paul gives us the application. He calls us to pray for all people. And then he gives us the reasons why we are ought to pray for all people. But we're going to look at it in the reverse order of that. So we're going to look at the theological truths that Paul gives and then look at our response as a result of those truths. So the first theological truth that we find in this text is that salvation is not constrained to a particular group of people. We see the universal breadth of salvation. And this is explicitly seen in verse 4, where it says, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Few texts in the Bible speak of the universality of the gospel as clearly as this text does. It says, God desires all peoples to be saved. God does not desire one group of people to be saved and all others to be lost. He desires all groups of people to be saved. And before we go any further, I want to address the use of the word all in this passage. It's used quite a bit. Paul says that we are to pray for all people. He says that God desires all people to be saved. And he says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And the writers of the Bible, when they use the word all, they use it generally in two different ways. And in order to determine which way it's being used, you need to look at the context of the book, the chapter, and the surrounding verses, as well as the whole theological context of the Bible, in order to determine what they're meaning when they actually say the word all. And so the first way biblical authors will use the word is when they mean all without exception. So all without exception means every single individual, person, or thing without any exceptions. So for example, in Romans 3, verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here, Paul is using all to mean all without exception. He is saying that every single person who has ever lived and been born with original sin is a sinner who has failed to live up to the glory of God, who has failed to keep God's standard to a way that is honorable to God. He is meaning all people without exception. Now, the second way the authors can use the word is to mean all without distinction. This means there is no distinction that is being made between different kinds or groups or ranks or classes of peoples. So for example, in Mark 1 verse 5, Mark uses the word all, and he's not meaning every single person, as you'll see when I read the verse. He's meaning a large amount of people as well as all types of different people. And so Mark 1 verse 5 reads, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him who were being baptized and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we know from the Gospels that not everyone in Jerusalem or in Judea was baptized by John the Baptist. Not everyone in Jerusalem or Judea was on board with John the Baptist's ministry or Jesus' ministry. He faced tons of hostility when he was in Jerusalem. So when the author here, Mark, is saying all, he's not meaning every single person that lived in Jerusalem or that lived in Judea. He's meaning all types of people from all types of places and all different walks of life came out to be baptized by John. It wasn't just the poor people. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the religious leaders. It was all people that went out to be baptized by John. Now, to give you an illustration, in case you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around this, when I was a boy, I used to collect hockey cards or tons of sports cards. And if someone were to ask me, do you collect only hockey cards? I may respond to them, no, I collect all cards. And when I say that, I'm not meaning every single card that has ever been printed that I collect. I'm meaning that I collect all kinds of cards. I collect basketball, I collect baseball, football, and hockey too. I'm using all to mean all kinds of cards, not necessarily all cards that ever existed. So if we get back to our passage and we look at the use of the word all, what is Paul meaning? When Paul commands us to pray for all people, does he mean that we are to pray for every single person that has ever lived? Brothers and sisters, that would be quite the long prayer meeting, I assure you that. No, the use of the word all in this passage, and we see this from the context, is referring to all kinds of people. Paul is saying that there is no class of man or woman or person that is excluded from salvation. There's no rank that someone can have. A king and a peasant are different ranks, but none of them are excluded from salvation. Paul is saying that God desires all kinds of men to be saved, and that's why in this passage, he follows up by saying when we should pray for all people, he gives an example of leaders, a class or a rank of man as an example. And further on in verse 7, he talks about another group of people, that is the Gentiles, that he is called to take the gospel to. Paul's point is that the extent of the gospel is universal. But I want to be clear, Paul is not teaching universalism, which says that everyone will be saved. Rather, he is saying there is no distinctions within the gospel. There are no classes of men out of reach of the gospel. There are no borders the gospel yields to. There are no racial or social barriers the gospel cannot penetrate or redeem. Whether Jew or Gentile, king or peasant, master or slave, woman or man, rich or poor, black or white, liberal or conservative, all who repent of their sins and confess Jesus as Lord will be saved. As Galatians 3:28 reads, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Whereas Romans 10, verse 12 to 13 reads, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we go back to my sports card example, I do not just desire hockey cards, but baseball cards and basketball cards and football cards too. God does not desire only Jews, but he desires all kinds of people, regardless of where they come from or what their background is. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And as Christians, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we see here that God desires all kinds of men to be saved. And now I ask you, is this the desire of your heart? Is there a particular group of people you do not desire to be saved? Do you have a hatred in your heart or an anger or a frustration towards any particular group of people? Maybe it's the LGBTQ community. Maybe it's the Muslim community. Maybe it's your government. Brothers and sisters, in terms of salvation, God does not see classes of men and women, and neither should we. God desires all kinds of people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, in contrast to the universal breadth of salvation, this passage also teaches us that salvation is exclusively in Christ alone. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. First, we see the exclusivity of Christ as the mediator between God and man. Verse 5 reads, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Jesus is said to be our mediator. Now, what exactly is a mediator? William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, writes that a mediator is one who stands between two parties and who acts as a go-between, or who brings them together. And from this passage, we see that the two parties that need to be brought together are man and God. And the two parties that need mediating, the reason they need mediating is because they are in conflict with one another. And in our case, one party, that is man, in his sinful state, is at conflict with God. All men, in one way or another, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. The Bible repeatedly says that we are enemies of God and in rebellion against Him. Many people are willing to admit that they're not perfect, but very few people are willing to admit that they are enemies to God and that they're in rebellion against Him. But the Bible is very clear that we are. And God, as a result of our sinfulness, and as a result of His justice, His good and perfect justice, and His good and perfect holiness, has a dispute with us because of our rebellion. There is enmity between God and man because of our sinfulness. Our rightful place is separation from God for all eternity. We cannot represent ourselves before God, for we are sinful. For us, there is only condemnation and punishment for our rebellion. Yet this passage, and many passages, give us hope. Now we have a mediator. We have one of our own kind who can represent us to God, so we don't have to represent ourselves. Christ, as our mediator, brings us and God together, an infinite chasm that can't be breached by anything else. Christ represents God to us, and He is fully qualified to do so, being fully God. And Christ represents man to God because He is fully man and therefore fully qualified to do so. It is through Christ that we can have a relationship with the one true God despite our sinfulness. And Paul here emphasizes that there is only one God and that there is only one mediator between God and man. And we saw previously that God desires all kinds of men to come to Him, no matter their class, race, sex, or rank. And now we see these two things come together, and we see why Paul says these two things together and then asks us to preach the gospel as well as to pray for the lost to be saved. God desires all kinds of men to be saved, and God has made one way by which all these men and women may come to be saved. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is but one door by which all men must enter to be saved, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one point I feel important to touch on is the Catholic Church's false view on Mary and the saints. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and when I started to read my Bible, I always felt wrong praying to Mary or praying to the saints or praying a rosary. And it's texts like this that led me to see that what they teach on Mary and the saints is false. The Catechism of the Catholic Church claims that Mary, I quote, "by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation, and that she is given the names Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix alongside Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is a clear contradiction to what we have read today and what we see all throughout Scripture. We need not pray to Mary, nor any of the saints, for we have the one true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The infinite chasm between God and man is not bridged by Mary, nor by the saints, but is bridged by the cross and the death of Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, we see the exclusivity of salvation when we look at Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Again, if we read verses 5 and 6, we see this. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Paul says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us. And now the term ransom means something being paid for the release of someone from bondage. And so I decided to look up what the biggest ransom that has ever been paid was. And what I found is that the largest amount of money that someone has paid for the release of someone from bondage was for a man named Victor Lee. Now, in 1996, Victor Lee, the son of a billionaire businessman and a member of one of the richest families in Hong Kong, was walking home from work one day. I don't know why he's walking, if he's that rich. He was walking home, and he was kidnapped by a notorious gangster by the name of Big Spender. Good name choice. And Big Spender, in order to blow all this money, he would have to be a big spender. He gave a ransom price of $134 million to Victor Lee's father. And that today, this was in 1996, today, that is more than $200 million for the release of Victor Lee from bondage. And Victor Lee's father paid the ransom, and Lee was released and returned to his family. When Jesus died on the cross, he was our ransom. We were slaves in bondage to sin, held captive, trapped, with no way to free ourselves, slaves to sin rather than slaves to righteousness, making us guilty before a just and holy God. Just as Victor Lee was in bondage, we were in bondage and needing release from our sin. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rebels against God, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself and took on the form of a man, lived the perfect life, and then went to the cross to die for us. Christ paid the ransom to set us free. And the price was not paid by money, but by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And I assure you, the blood of Jesus is far more valuable than $200 million. As 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19 beautifully says, "You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Christ lived the life we could not live, and Christ died the death that we deserve to die. We have been set free by the perfect and precious blood of the Lamb who was slain. And for those of you who have repented of your sins and trusted in and submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know the reality of this truth. If you have been saved, know that you have been bought with a price. You are valuable to God. So valuable that He shed His blood for you. And one thing I know that really comforts me when I feel like God may not love me, or when I feel like I am not valuable to God, is someone once told me that Jesus' death was not an impersonal death for Christians. It was a personal death. He died for you. He didn't die just for mankind. He died for you. And when you see that, and you see the value that God has placed on you, it's so freeing and so enormously overwhelming to really understand the grace and mercy and love that God has for you. Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. You have been set free from your sin. And although you may still sin, and we all still do, sin is no longer your master. God has given you a new nature that allows you to overcome sin in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not crawl back into the bondage which once had you captive, but rather take hold of the gift of the Holy Spirit and take hold of the Word of God and prayer and the other disciplines that God has given you to step out of that bondage that God has released you from. Pursue righteousness, and God will give you the strength to do so. And now for those of you who have not repented and put your faith in Jesus, you are still a slave to your sin. But Jesus offers you the gift of eternal life. You are trapped in your sin, but Jesus offers you the only way out. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and He offers you salvation solely by His grace. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. He died for your sins. You don't have to remove sin from your life in order to come to Christ. When you come to Him, He will give you that strength to fight your sin. Jesus loves sinners like you and me, and He went to the cross to die for us and to save us by His grace alone. And so I ask you this, unbeliever, when you stand before God on Judgment Day and He asks you why He should let you into heaven, what will you say? Will you appeal to the fact that you were baptized as a baby? Or that you were baptized as an adult? Will you appeal to the fact that you didn't have enough time to believe, or that you didn't know enough about God, or that God did not reveal Himself enough to you? Will you appeal to the fact that you haven't murdered anyone? You haven't raped anyone? Surely God does not see you as a terrible sinner deserving of hell. Will you appeal to the fact that you have done good things? That you have opened the door for an old lady? That you have helped a poor man sitting on the street? Will you appeal to your own good works so that God will let you into heaven? I tell you this, none of that will spare you from the wrath that is to come because of your sin. Only if you put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and confess and repent your sins, you too may have forgiveness. You too may have freedom from the bondage of sin. You too may have peace and communion with the Lord God Almighty, and you too may have life and have it abundantly. As we have seen in this passage, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all kinds of people. Christ's blood has the power to save you, no matter where you come from, no matter where you're at now, or no matter what you've done in the past. Christ's blood is powerful, and it has the power to save you. Now that we have clearly seen the theological framework laid down by Paul, that is that God desires all kinds of men to be saved, and that the one way by which all men may be saved is through the death of Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, we can better understand the very important applications given to us in verses 1 through 3. Specifically, Paul calls us to pray for all kinds of persons that they would come and believe in the Lord Jesus, the sole mediator between God and man. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Paul here does not simply ask us to pray. Rather, he urges us to pray for all people. Paul's not giving a mere suggestion of, oh, I think you should do this. But he's giving a command of utmost importance to us here. God is a God who works through his people's prayers. So prayer, especially for others, must be an essential part of our lives as believers. Paul here gives us different types of prayers that we are to include when we lift others up to him. From verse 1, we see that we are supposed to pray supplications. That is, we are to ask God. As Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, we can't just go and ask for a new Ferrari, or ask for to become the CEO of our company. When we ask, we need to ask according to God's will. And when we ask according to God's will, God is so delighted and so willing as a good father to give us what it is we ask for. Next, we are urged to offer prayers. And now the term prayers may seem like a very general term, but the word prayers in the Greek is emphasizing the sacredness of prayer. The previous word, supplications, can be applied to both man or God in terms of bringing a request or a position to God or man. But the word prayers only ever applies when we are bringing requests to God. Therefore, when we come to God, we need to come with a reverence when we ask for things, recognizing both his gracious character and willingness to answer his children, as well as his sovereign power over all of creation to give to us what we ask for. Thirdly, we are to make intercessions. That is, we are to pray on behalf of another. We are to pray that God would show mercy upon the unbeliever. We are to pray that God would show mercy upon our nation. We are to intercede on behalf of those who we love and who need prayer. Does your life contain intercessions? Based on the data, most of our lives don't. Most of our lives are prayers about day-to-day things, about what we need in our lives and not for others. In his book, Transforming Prayer, pastor and author Daniel Henderson, he conducts a study on what people pray for when they pray. And he found, sadly, that only about 5% of prayers were for unbelievers. 5%. And now I know And in my own life, this sometimes is even the case, that in our heads, we know that we ought to pray for the unbeliever. In our heads, we know that God works through prayer. In our heads, we know we're commanded to pray for the unbeliever. But in our actions, we often don't reflect this knowledge. God doesn't command us just to know the truth of Scripture. Even the demons know the truth of Scripture. God commands us to practice it and to pray and to intercede on behalf of others. Your prayers ought to be filled with the pleas of salvation for the lost. Lastly, we are urged to offer thanksgivings. So often we come to God because we want something. I'm sure most of us, including myself, don't struggle with the supplication component of prayer. But often we struggle with the thanksgiving. God so oftenly, graciously answers our prayers, and we so often experience the blessing of those prayers, yet we rarely return and recognize the grace of the giver. And so I urge you, as Paul does, to take time every day, the end of the day, to look back on the blessings and the goodness God has shown you and give thanks to Him for that. Now in verse 2, Paul moves to give us an example of the all people he commands us to pray for. The example he gives is the position of a leader. He says we are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Now this is very clear. Paul doesn't give an if statement there. If our leaders are doing well, we ought to pray for them. If we like our leaders, we ought to pray for them. If our leader is a conservative, we ought to pray for them. Rather, Paul says we're to pray for our leaders and all who are in high positions, regardless of who that leader is. And we may be tempted today to say that our political climate is so bad and our leaders are so inadequate and corrupt that our only prayer should be that our leaders are removed from power. However, Paul, definitely in a far worse environment for Christians, doesn't say that, nor does evidence of the early church show that that was their only prayers. The emperor at the time of Paul writing this was the cruel Emperor Nero, a man who killed his own mother, a man who would take Christians, dip them in oil, and light them on fire to give light for his garden parties. A man who would dress Christians in animal fur to dehumanize them and then have them ripped limb from limb for his pleasure. And many other cruel things. Yet Paul says, and the early church continued to, pray for their leaders, not just that they be removed, but the things Paul mentions before, to pray supplications, to pray prayers, to pray intercessions and thanksgivings for their leaders. Even if we do not respect the person, we must respect their office and respect that God has appointed them to their position. For instance, take the prayer of Clement of Rome, who lived from 35 AD to 99 AD. I read, "Thou, Lord and Master, hast given our rulers and governors the power of sovereignty through thine excellent and unspeakable might, that we, knowing the glory and honor which thou hast given them, may submit ourselves unto them, in nothing resisting thy will. Grant unto them, therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, stability, that they may administer the government which thou hast given them without failure. Do thou, Lord, direct their counsel according to that which is good and well-pleasing with godliness, that they may obtain thy favor. We praise thee through the high priest and guardian of our souls, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, we must reflect on the state of our hearts toward our leaders. Do you criticize the prime minister more than you pray for him? Do you spend more time on Facebook arguing about the prime minister's decisions than you do on your knees, pleading on behalf of him in our country. We see Paul's attitude toward the leaders that he had. We see the early church's attitude toward their leaders. And now we must reflect on our attitude, and we must pray constantly for our leaders. Let us not ignore this command. Now, the last thing we see from the text is that we must respond to the truths that we see by preaching the gospel to all peoples. We are called not only to pray, but to preach the gospel as well. Paul lists these theological truths, that God desires all to be saved, that Jesus is the one mediator, and that God has given his Son as a ransom for us. And then he follows it by two very important words. And those two words are, for this. That is, because these things are true. Because God desires all men to be saved. Because Jesus is the one way by which all men may be saved. The only correct and logical response to that is to take the gospel to the nations. Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was commissioned by God to take the life-saving message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we, too, have been commissioned by Jesus to take that same message to the nations. Jesus says, before he ascends into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. So whether that be taking the gospel yourself, or supporting those who are going to foreign missions, we are commanded to take the gospel. And for those of us who can't go on foreign missions, Canada is a country in need of the gospel. We have turned and rebelled against the ways of God. And there are so many in your life right now who do not believe Jesus is their sole mediator. And we are called to go and make such disciples of these people. The world is not going to become any better by more social institutions. The world is going to become better by more people repenting and believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so we as Christians ought to be a part of that and to bring the gospel to them. And I want to leave you with this. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. The only way they can be saved is through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let our prayers and actions reflect this truth.